Would you turn in your Bibles again to the little epistle of Jude? We've been working our way through this on Sunday mornings. We come again to these words, and we're turning today to verse 17. I'll read verses 17 to 18, because that will get the context, but we're going to look particularly at verse 17. Jude, verse 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts." We're going to look particularly at verse 17. We've seen, of course, in this epistle so far that Jude is concerned to establish them in the faith. He writes this little letter that they may earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This wasn't the letter that he intended to write. He was determined to write a treatise about our common salvation, he tells us in verse 3. But events have necessitated him turning aside from this more extensive treatment to dash off this letter in some haste because of the errors that are coming, that have not are coming in, but have already crept into the church. Peter in 2 Peter had already warned the church that this would happen, and now it has happened. And so Jude is writing to answer that and to warn them and to seek to bring them to their senses, almost, we might say. I don't mean that in a negative sense. Jude is not writing to rebuke them in that sense, but to wake them up to the dangers that they face if they don't deal with these evil men that have crept in amongst them and are leading them away from the truth. Now, friends, we live in days today, don't we, where people are coming out with all sorts of things and all sorts of ideas and all sorts of suggestions in terms of religion and Christianity and the gospel. And the tragic thing is that many people today are being led astray by error. It was interesting being last week down with the friends at the EFCC annual meeting, and not that we were particularly debating that, but in private conversations over the day and in the spare time, talking with men in the ministry who are having to face these kinds of things, not particularly in their churches, but in the areas where they work. And here we are in Manchester, and here we are in Greater Manchester, and we're just one church. Thank God that there are some good and godly churches around us. But there are many churches that are preaching error and heresy. And how do we cope with that? And how do we stand for the truth in these days? And talking to some of the men, some of the other men at the conference last weekend, and men and women, the people from the different churches, and they're facing these things. This is something that is increasingly a matter as we battle against error coming in to the church in high places, and people in high places saying all sorts of wicked things. We need to stand up for the truth in these days. Now, Jude, of course, much of what we've seen so far has been to some extent quite negative. There's still one or two negative things to say, but as we come towards the end of this little epistle, so he turns to speak to the Christians. And these words here, really, he is beginning now from verse 16 down to the end of this little book with words of great comfort for the saints. Words of great comfort. They're still in the context of warnings and concerns. After all these other words of solemn warning and judgment upon wickedness and apostasy in the earlier verses, now he reminds us of the words of the apostles themselves. Verse 17, these words spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to that phrase in a moment or two. What he's saying is this: the apostles warned you that wicked men would worm their way in. Paul speaks like that to the Ephesians, doesn't he? The Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. But he's not the only one to do that. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware of being deceived. Now, friends, we're not to be aggressively critical in the wrong sense, but there is a sense in which we should have our critical antennae finely tuned so that we're not led astray. And as I often say, If you think that I am teaching error, you have a right and a duty to say to me, look, I'm not sure whether that's true. Let's study the Bible. Let's make sure that what I am saying comes from the Word of God. Don't take it simply because I say it, but test everything that I say against the Word of God, and test everything you hear against the Word of God. Because this is our standard. This is our authority. This is the Word which governs what we do. This is the Word of God. And as we come here, we're under the Word of God to understand and to seek to understand what the Word of God says. Now, the apostles warned about this, so don't be surprised. What Jude has been saying is only to emphasize what they already knew that the apostles had said in the past. And so verses 17 to 19, we'll begin to look at them this week and continue on another occasion. But they are an exhortation to beware. Now, there are people who come to these verses, particularly these verses here, try to argue that this little book of Jude is not authentic scripture, that we shouldn't accept it as part of the inspired word of God. Because he says in verse 17, the words which were spoken before by the apostles. Because they were spoken before, Jude must have written them later. And the argument goes that, well, because they must have been much later, then this can't have been from the time of the apostolic era, and therefore it can't be part of the inspired scripture. And that's the kind of argument that some people try to say. I'll deal with that in a little more detail in a moment or two. Is Jude saying that he is not an apostle, and therefore his words are not inspired? Well, some have tried to argue that. But all that these words do is that they show that Jude is referring back to what has already been said by the apostles, what they have already written down. And all it shows at the most, is that Jude may have written these words a few years after some of the apostles had died, certainly not all of them. But it certainly does not cast any doubt on the authority of these words. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. So let's come to verse 17. And what I want to do this morning, I don't have any fancy headings. We're going to just take the phrases of the verse and look at them, different bits of them, as we go through. So firstly, the opening words, but you, beloved. You, beloved. What a wonderful way Jude uses to address the believers. He has had some hard words to say, but when he comes to the believers, he speaks of them as beloved. And that's not just sentimental. He speaks words of tender warning, but it's out of compassion and concern and tender love. He speaks strongly against error, but with great tenderness towards the true saints. True servants of God are most concerned for the good of men's souls. And when we speak against error, when we must speak against error and corruption, we must always look to our own souls. We can be deceived. We can speak without care. We can use strong words in an unkind manner. We can be misunderstood. Friends, may I say that is often the case. Often, the true servants of Jesus Christ are misunderstood. Sometimes deliberately. Sometimes their words are twisted and deliberately the case. Why? Because the ungodly do not like to be rebuked. They do not like to be challenged about their sin. They attribute the most unworthy motives to our warnings. And sometimes even the most godly will react unspiritually to the warnings of Scripture. Now, we have examples of that, of course, in the Bible itself, but we have many examples, of course, in church history and in the experience of maybe many of us here today, people who misunderstand what we say or take it out of context and try to make us say something else. Remember, even the disciples misunderstood the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke about his death and resurrection. They didn't understand it. And when he comes, Peter rebukes him. And our Lord has to rebuke Peter for not understanding. So even in the days of the apostles, and even with the blessed Lord himself, people misunderstood his words. And you know how the Pharisees attacked him and twisted his words and tried to make out he was saying other things. So this is not anything that we should be surprised at. Now, our great concern should be to speak the truth in love and out of a respect and concern for the good of men's souls. That's what Jude is doing here. And he's doing this in such a tender way. You, beloved. That's a wonderful token of his respect for the Christians, for the true believers. He is earnest about error, but he shows great love for the saints. Now, John, of course, is another writer, of course, in the New Testament. And he also speaks with power. It is significant, isn't it, that John is often considered to be the apostle of love. And yet, what do we find about John when he is first called by the Lord Jesus? He's a son of thunder. You think, how can a son of thunder be an apostle of love? Isn't there a contradiction there? Well, you read John's epistles. How many times in John's epistles do we come across phrases like this? This is, he says. This is. And he says, why haven't you understood it? This is the truth. This is what we have heard. This is the message. And you see something of the character of the man of thunder. And yet he's the apostle of love. He speaks so much about the love of God. And that's, in a sense, the balance, the right balance, the right sense. And here we are, speaking the truth in love, declaring that men may understand, that they may not fall into error and lose their sense of the glory of the gospel. It is sad that ministers sometimes are looked upon as enemies because they love and warm the believers. Thomas Manton says this in his commentary. Those that storm at a warning give a shrewd presumption of their guilt. You, beloved. Secondly, the word remember. Remember. Now, it is important to remember. But, and please, this is obvious, I'm sure, to you. In order to remember, we must have heard the truth in the first place. You can't remember something you've not been told. You understand what I'm saying by that. So here is something that they have been told. They have become to understand it. They have heard and known the truth. You cannot remember what you have not been taught. That's one of the reasons we read those wonderful words in Psalm 119, where the psalmist said, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And his whole concern is that he would live an honourable life in the light of God's truth. The Tyndale commentary says this, forgetfulness of the teaching and warnings of God in Scripture is a major cause of spiritual deterioration. Now, it is important that we remember what the Lord has said. It's very significant. I was thinking about this the other day and realizing, when we realize the context of these words, just how significant they are. John, in writing his gospel, records these words in chapter 2. These are right at the beginning of his gospel. And he says this in John 2:22. After the Lord had spoken to the Jews and to his disciples, and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he's talking of the temple of his body. John makes this comment, John 2:22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, it's significant that right at the beginning of his gospel, John records what happened after the events that he records at the end of his gospel. He speaks of the way in which the disciples remembered what the Lord Jesus Christ had said after the resurrection. But he records it very early on in his gospel. And surely that is an indication that here is a man who had lived through these events. This is one of the signs, one of the evidences, that John's gospel is a true and an accurate gospel. But it was not composed, as some have tried to say, many years later, possibly in the second century. Not at all. It is evidence that he had lived through these events, that this is a powerful indication that this is an authentic record. Why? Because John remembers the details. His testimony is true. I think that's so encouraging for us as we study the scriptures and as we read the scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. The writer here says of those to whom he has written, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." You have forgotten these things. And because you have forgotten them, you are in danger of becoming weary and discouraged. That's why I want you to remember them. I don't want you to be weary. I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be built up. I want you to be strengthened. What wonderful words of encouragement. Reminds them. Don't forget. And again, as we said, the words of the psalmist, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Now, isn't that wonderful? That the Lord Jesus Christ, before he went to the cross, as he faces the cross, he comes to his disciples and he promises to them the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Helper, to remind his disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring to their minds all that they would need to remember in order to record all that he had spoken to them. What a blessing of God's grace. That we are able to remember what he said. That we're able to learn his truth. My friends, that is something that is not characteristic of the animals. That's one of the things that makes man, male and female, characteristically different. God has given us the ability to hear and to understand and to remember. And so the Bible says, remember all the way the Lord has led you. All the good things he has done for you. Remember. Look back and praise his name. You, beloved, remember the wonders of God's grace. Thirdly, third phrase. The words which were spoken before. The words which were spoken before. Now, forgive me, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson here this morning, but the word that we often associate with the word for word, when John writes his gospel, in the beginning was the word. Many of you will know that that is the word logos. It's a special word that is used, and John fills it with great biblical and spiritual meaning in the terms of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And logos is a word which means word. But that's not the word that's used here in the Greek in the original. It's a different word. It's a word which means simply words. It doesn't have any added sense about it. It's a different word. I won't bother to give you the details of it. But actually, I believe that this is a great statement about the verbal inspiration of God's word. That this is the word of God. This is the word by word of God. The very words are important. And actually, Jude is saying that here. Remember the words. Don't remember the sense of what the apostle said. Don't remember some kind of feeling that you had when you heard them speak. But remember the words, the very words they spoke. They're precious, they're important, they're significant. And that's why it is important to study the Bible with care. Careful exposition and understanding of the very words of Scripture are vital. I've been to meetings sometimes and somebody is introduced, somebody who's going to speak, and they say this, "Now he's going to give us a few thoughts." When I was a child, or when I was younger, there was a great emphasis upon somebody coming and giving us a few, and this was how they phrased it, a few blessed thoughts. My friends, I'm not interested in people's blessed thoughts. I want to know the truth. You understand what I'm saying? Now, please, I'm not despising people's experience, and sometimes a testimony is a good thing. Please don't take this the wrong way. But we're not here to share our thoughts. That can often be pooling our ignorance. I remember, forgive me giving this illustration, I remember many years ago now, because he's been dead a long time, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones saying the first time he went to lecture in America, And he said he went into this this lecture hall, and there were a whole lot of students there, and he began speaking, and before he'd hardly said anything, a student was, "Please, sir, this, what about this, what about..." And in the end, he said, "Look," he said, "be quiet. Let me give you my lecture. While I'm giving it, you make your notes and write your questions down, and when you get to the end of it, when I get to the end of it, then you can ask your questions." And the point he made was this: you are asking questions before you've heard what I've got to say. It's interesting. As you know, I go out to lecture at Grace Ministerial Academy. I say to the students, "Do ask questions." I said, "But I always reserve the option to say, I'm going to answer that in lecture, whichever lecture it is." And time and again that happens. We get to the end of a lecture and they ask a question, and I say, "Yep, I understand that. That's going to be answered in the next lecture, or in the next lecture but one," sort of thing. You understand? Because we're learning. We're learning. We're receiving the truth. We're not here to share our thoughts. Otherwise, we end up pooling our ignorance. We're here to study the scriptures. Did you notice how Paul emphasizes that in 2 Timothy? We didn't read 2 Timothy 1 verse 13, but he says in that 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." But in chapter 2, in the chapter we did read, and verse 2, "And the things you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Verse 7, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Verses 14 and 15, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, Paul again repeats those words. Study the scriptures. Seek to understand the truth. Now, what is Jude saying here? He's saying these are the words which were spoken before. And what is he saying? Well, he is speaking of the words of the apostles, as we shall see. But he's also speaking of the revelation of God. Because what did the apostles do? They brought to us the revelation of God. And so we have the epistles written by Paul. We have the gospels written by men who were under the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are recorded as prophetic utterances, and they have been fulfilled. And what Jude is saying is this: these are words that have been spoken before, and now they've come to pass. They are fulfilled. God's word is true. You can trust it. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. The prophets didn't guess what was going to happen. The apostles didn't write simply their own ideas. These weren't just clever conjecture. This was sober fact. They spoke accurately the truth long before it came to pass. Scripture is proven to be not only accurate, but infallible. Now, I think this is quite incredible when you think about it. God gave to the Jews the word, his word of truth, and they were to be the keepers of the oracles of God. Now, if they'd wanted to invent their own history, would they have told about their destruction and punishment in exile? I mean, if you read some of the Assyrian records, and if you read even history that's written today, people, if you go and study history at university, you'll be told that you are to see history through a grid, and it depends what kind of grid you see it through. At least that was the teaching 10 or 15 years ago. I remember talking to a man who was a history professor and asking him, Christian he was, but he was a professor in one of our big universities, and talking about how history was taught in these days and why people had so little understanding of certain aspects of history which we as Christians think are so important. And he said to me, he said, "Ian, you need to realize that it depends what kind of grid people see the history through." And that's how history is taught through today. I've got a book, well, I don't know whether it's here or whether it's down in Bedfordshire, but it's a book about, I think it's called the Oxford Book of History. And it's written, it comes from Oxford University Press, and it's supposed to be a standard thing about history. But the grid through which the history is seen gives a very, very poor view of the reformers and of those who stood for gospel truth in days gone by, because the man who wrote it saw it through a particular grid. Instead of reporting history accurately, he has looked at it through his preconceptions. Now, when we come to the Bible isn't written through a grid. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is trustworthy. God spoke and it happened. And although the Jews were given the responsibility of keeping the oracles of God, they weren't allowed, and God in his providence didn't let them, expunge from the record things which weren't particularly favourable to them. You read the records of Sennacherib. You read the records of the Assyrians. They leave out all their defeats. They don't want to talk about that. But God's word is true. It's not biased. It's not half the truth. It's not part of the truth. The events that are prophesied in the Old Testament were fulfilled. And many of the prophecies of the coming Messiah were perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled when he comes again. God's word is true. What wonderful confidence that gives to us as we come to the word of God. These words spoken before. I'm not saying anything new to you, says Jude. I am establishing the truth given by God down through the centuries. Reliable. Spoken by the apostles. Not my ideas. Absolutely trustworthy. So fourthly, the last section of verse 17. Spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now Jude doesn't want the true believers to be led astray. And so he writes what the apostles had said. But how would the disciples know what the apostles had said in the past? Because of what they had written down. Matthew, in his gospel, has written down the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he do? The Lord Jesus Christ warned them of the false prophets. That's what Jude is speaking about. Jude has spent all the verses we've looked at in the earlier part of this of our study has seen that. The dangers of false prophets, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 11, our Lord Jesus Christ says, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. John had warned of antichrists who would come and lead them astray. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You, beloved. John writes in a similar way to Jude here. Paul warned Timothy. We read some of that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but he warns him again in other places. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some would depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving doctrines, spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5. Know this, in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Characteristics of the day we live, days we live in today. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears from the truth and be turned to fables. I've already mentioned that Paul warned the Ephesian elders of grievous wolves that would enter the flock, Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 to 30. And Peter also had previously likewise warned Jude's hearers of the dangers of error creeping in from false teachers, 2 Peter 3 verse 3. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, a similar phrase, and of the commandment of us and the apostles of our Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers would come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? What is Jude doing? He's acknowledging the words of the apostles. He writes to demonstrate that this was no idle threat. His humility shines out. He doesn't put himself forward as an authority, although he had every right to do so. He is writing inspired scripture, but he rests his case upon the words of the apostles, those who have been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, who was Jude? James was Jude's brother. Who was their elder brother? Who was the firstborn in the family? The Lord Jesus. But Jude does not assert his authority. He humbly calls upon the witness of those who were the Lord's appointed apostles. Such humility, such wisdom. And he encourages them to be zealous and strong in defending the truth against error, but also to help them to face discouragement when they see the rise of the ungodly. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had foretold this, we've already seen. And Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13, to not think it strange. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, but rejoice to the extent that you share in Christ's sufferings. For when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding great joy. Life on this earth is hard for the believer. Don't be surprised. Don't be put off by it. Rejoice that you are found worthy to suffer for your Lord. To see the enemies of the gospel seeking to infiltrate the true church should not surprise us. It will happen. But thanks be to God who strengthens us to stand against all opposition. And sometimes the proof of the reality of someone's profession is how they bear up under trials and pressure. Is your God great enough to take you through trials and pressure? Not to say that you won't have trials and pressure, but to bring you through them and out into the light of the glory of his grace. Often the proof of the reality of someone's profession is how they bear up under trials and pressure. So how much are we prepared to believe the word of God, even when the worst of trials and pressures face us? William Jenkins reminds us, let me just give you this quote, we're nearly through, The consent between the penmen of Scripture, the writers of Scripture, is sweet and harmonious. They were all breathed upon by the same Spirit, capital S, and they breathed forth the same truth and holiness. Jude and the rest of the apostles agree unanimously against these seducers. Moses and all the prophets accord with the apostles in their testimony of Christ. And he quotes Luke 24:27. Peter and Paul agree harmoniously. He quotes 2 Peter 3:15. All holy writers teach one and the same faith. They were several men, but not of several minds, not of different minds. The consideration whereof affords us a notable argument to prove the divine authority of Scripture. All the penmen, all the writers whereof, though of several conditions, living in several ages, places and countries, yet teach the same truth and confirm one another's doctrine. What is he doing? He is establishing that this gospel works, that the Scripture is the best preservative against error, that the Scripture is the best armory against the devil, because it is the only sword of the Spirit that slays error. Our Lord rebuked the Sadducees when he told them that they erred because they did not know the Scripture. The word of God is that light which shines in a dark place and dispels the darkness and the errors of ungodliness. The word of God, the Holy Scriptures, Scripture, is the antidote against all heretical positions and poisons. Why? Because God's word brings light. Light. The devil hates the light. What an incentive, what an encouragement this is to be men and women of the book, to be those who are committed to the word of God. Let us be men and women who daily search the scriptures as the Bereans did to see that these things are so. So here is light. Here is truth. Here is salvation. Here is the grace of God and the power of the gospel. This is a gospel that works. This is a God who saves. Here is a God who keeps us. Remember these words, says Jude. Remember. Are you among the beloved? Beloved, remember, remember. Are you loved by the Lord and loving his word? My friends, that's a sign of true faith. That's a sign of real salvation. That is a sign of gospel grace in your heart. And if not, then you are a stranger to the word of God. You are among the ungodly. Oh, friends, how wonderful to me among the beloved who remember the words of God, who remember the words spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are convinced of the truth of the word of God given to us here in the Holy Scriptures. Well, let us come to our closing hymn, which is number 696, encouraging us to walk in the light. Walk in the light, and thou shalt own thy darkness passed away, because that light hath on thee shone, in which is perfect day. Of course, the Holy Scriptures themselves are our great spiritual light in all that we do. 696.